Greetings, everyone. Welcome to the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a great deal of meaning to this day because this is the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, we've got in the Bible 3 days and three nights in an appendix there, and we have that on page 1277. We also have it in the Harmony of the Gospels, a little longer commentary, and all of those things are necessary to understand it. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the whole key for salvation. And it is the whole key for understanding how to count to Pentecost. So let's come back here to Leviticus 23. And let's see what was to happen on the next day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, on all occasions, with the exception of when the holy day falls on a Sunday, it follows the Sabbath during unleavened bread. But that means it always has to be the first day of the week within the days of unleavened bread. So when it falls on Sunday, then the Sabbath is the seventh day, and the day after the seventh Sabbath is outside the days of unleavened bread and should never be calculated that way. Now let's come to Leviticus 23 and we will see the count, because it involves with this Sabbath, resurrection of Christ, and then on tomorrow, the day after the Sabbath, the ascension and acceptance of the first of the first fruits, which then is Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Now let's come here to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring the premier sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest, because the very first of the firstfruits," we will see that pictures Jesus Christ. That's why this is called the premier sheaf. It was a special sheaf of barley that was grown right close to the temple area, right up on the Mount of Olives. And you will read in the Passover book and in the Harmony that this special sheaf was cut right as the Sabbath was coming to a close, and this is symbolic of Christ being raised from the dead. And then it was brought to the altar and laid there by the altar all night until the morning, and then the wave sheaf offering was given by the priest. And we will see how that follows along in fulfillment in the New Testament with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, like everything else to do with the holy days, like everything else to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan is right there to cause confusion. He is right there with his leaders with their false interpretations. And so we need to understand this thoroughly. God does not want us to be ignorant. God does not want us to be unknowledgeable, so that if someone comes along and teaches something different, we're not able to understand the false doctrine that they are bringing. So God wants us to know. You see, we are being educated for eternal life. We have to be able to discern right teaching from false teaching, right doctrine from false doctrine, truth from error, love from authority. Now you see, all of those things we need to understand, brethren. So let's continue right here in verse 10. "And he," that is the priest, "shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, the children of Israel." And of course, today the church is the Israel of God. on the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, let me tell you what Michael Heiss told me in looking at the translation of this and his experience when he was going to the Judaica University and going through this section of the Bible in Hebrew with his instructor. And the reason is this, is that the word the Sabbath is translated from the Hebrew ha Shabbat, and that means the Sabbath. That is the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. Now, let's also understand something else. Every holy day is called a Sabbath, Shabbat, not HaShabbat. Okay? And you will see that. You will see that concerning every one of the holy days here in Leviticus 23. They are Sabbaths. All right? Go over to verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. What was it called back there in John 19 when Christ was on the cross and they wanted to get all of the bodies off the crosses and into the grave? Now, it was the preparation day, and Sabbath was coming on, for that Sabbath was a high day. Same thing in the Greek. Exactly. And it is in the Greek, to Shabbat. Ha Shabbat in Hebrew, almost identical. So the Jews have it this way. They say that this Sabbath is the first holy day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means that they begin counting with the 16th, and then they end up with Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, on the 6th of Sivan, on a fixed day. The counting is meaningless. Now, only when the first holy day falls on a Sabbath, do they have it right. All the rest of the time, they have it wrong. Now, I want to tell you something very interesting concerning the problems of the Jews and their false teachings, which is this. The Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost all relate to the church and Jesus Christ, his first coming, and the harvest of the first fruits. And for us to be called and to be changed and to be converted, unleavened, that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. So since they reject Jesus Christ, it is no strange thing that even though they have the scriptures, much like the Protestants, they have the scriptures, but they don't understand them. So likewise, because they reject Jesus Christ, here they don't understand concerning the true meaning of Passover. They have it on the 15th instead of the 14th. They don't understand the true day to begin to count toward Pentecost. See, because it is on the next day after the Sabbath, and that's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can't have Christ ascending to heaven as the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead, outside the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That'll never work. Even some churches of God do that. But that's not the way it is in Scripture. Now let's see something concerning Jesus Christ and being resurrected from the dead. This premier sheaf, on the next day after the Sabbath, when the priest waves it, to be accepted for the people, is the ritual foretelling the acceptance of Jesus Christ by God the Father after he was resurrected from the dead on the weekly Sabbath. And then, on that day, the first day counting toward Pentecost, the first day of the weeks, as we will see, he ascended to heaven and was accepted of God the Father. Now, this also helps us to answer the question concerning firstborn, first fruits. They are synonymous, referring to Christ. We will see that in just a minute. Come here to Matthew, the first chapter, and let's see something interesting concerning Jesus Christ. And as we will see as we are going along, this will help us to understand what does it mean to be born again. See, everything in the Protestant world, and too much of it within some of the churches of God, have the opinions of human beings attached to it, the false interpretations given to it, and the wrong translation of the King James Version of the Bible. You see, that's why we did the Holy Bible in its original order, a faithful version. Now, let's come here to Matthew, the first chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 23, talking about Mary and Jesus, and let's notice what it says about the birth of Jesus. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin, that's what it also is in the Hebrew. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So the first thing this tells us was that even before John wrote the Gospel of John, which says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And when Joseph was awakened from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife to wed. But he did not have sexual relations with her until after she had given birth to her son, the firstborn, and called his name Jesus. That's what the angel said to name him. But I want you to notice the firstborn. Now, the firstborn is reckoned not from the father, but the mother. The firstborn of the mother. Of course, the father was the one causing the impregnation, so there would be the birth of a child. Okay? Now let's see something very interesting here concerning what we find in Hebrews, the first chapter. What happened when Jesus was born? Hebrews, the first chapter. Now, we covered part of this earlier, showing that he is called the firstborn. Now, the King James Version says first begotten. That's incorrect, because Jesus was the only begotten, not the first begotten, the only begotten of God the Father in the manner that Jesus was born. Now, let's bring it here to Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Talking about what? His physical birth. Now notice. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. But isn't that what they did when he was an infant? When he was a child? Yes, indeed. Remember the shepherds out in the field? All of a sudden the heavens opened up. The angels were singing, glory to God in the highest! Glory to God in the highest! And then they were instructed to go into Bethlehem. And that's where they found Jesus exactly as the angel had said. Now, question. If Jesus was not God before he became human, then God the Father, in commanding the angels to worship him, would be commanding them to worship someone who was just human and was not God. You need to think of that. So all of those who say, well, Jesus did not exist except in the mind of God until he was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary, are totally wrong. Now let's look at something else. Let's talk a little bit more about Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Let's come here to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's see what it says about Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. Now then, this also answers the question and tells us what? What does this tell us? Colossians, the first chapter. Now we're going to read it here in just a minute. What does this tell us? This also helps answer the question, what do you mean born again? Was Jesus born of the flesh? Yes. Was he born again from the dead? Yes. Let's read it here, verse 18. All right, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. No man's the head of the church. Need to understand that. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Now, what do we find in Romans, the 8th chapter? That he is the firstborn among many brethren. So when you're resurrected from the dead, you're born again. So Jesus was born again, was he not? Yes, indeed. Come over here to Revelation, the first chapter, and let's see what it says about Jesus here concerning the same thing. So we find that Jesus was called the firstborn in the flesh. We find that he is called the firstborn from among the dead. So he was born in the flesh, resurrected in the spirit. So being firstborn means he was born in the flesh once. He was resurrected from the dead, so he was born again. Now let's read it here, okay? Okay, let's read it right here. Concerning Jesus, the firstborn. Okay, Revelation, the first chapter. All right, verse 5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now how about that? Now, he also says over here in verse 18, he says, even the one who is living, for I was dead, and behold, I am alive into the ages of eternity, amen, and have the keys of the grave and death. So there we go. Jesus was firstborn in the flesh of the Virgin Mary. He was firstborn from the dead by the power of the Father. And that took place on the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the Passover was in the middle of the week and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on Thursday. Then we had the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, which was Friday. Then we had the regular Sabbath, and that completes the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb. Now let's look at some other scriptures. Let's come to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and let's see what it also tells us concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the fact that he was raised from the dead. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and also what it says concerning God, what it says concerning how our behavior ought to be. 1 John 4, and let's pick it up here in verse 1 John 4, and let's pick it up here in verse, let's see, what do I have here? 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this way, that's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, the love of God was manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. See, there it is, only begotten, not first begotten, only begotten. Into the world, so that we might live through him. And in this act is the love, not that we love God, rather that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is the whole thing, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We need to realize that. And everything that we do, brethren, has to be based on the love of God. Let's realize that. Okay, let's come to 2 Corinthians, just a few pages over. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Let's understand something else. And I think in realizing what Jesus did in humbling himself to become a human being, to become that perfect sacrifice, that Jesus really gave up all his glory and power and made himself, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, into just a pinpoint of life and to be born of the Virgin Mary. He took all the weakness of the human flesh. He took the human nature, as we have seen, and overcame it. That's how we are able to overcome it, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Although he, that is Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. And we are indeed weak in him, but we shall live with him by God's power toward you. So God has called us also to be resurrected from the dead. And so all of these things are very important for us to realize, very important for us to grasp. And we need to, as the Apostle Paul said, understand these things in season. And now is the season for us to understand it. Now let's come to John 14. This is part of what we read for the Passover services. And remember, the whole words of the new covenant came contained in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are the words of the new covenant, and it really is a love letter from God the Father and Jesus Christ to us. And remember what Jesus said at the last Passover. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all know that you are my disciples." I see, whenever you have a hierarchy, and too many churches of God follow the hierarchy, which takes away from the love of God. Whenever you have that hierarchy and authority given, it puts a layer between you and God. And it's very difficult to find the love of God in those organizations. Now, if you've been in those organizations and you have come out of them, I recommend you get our series, the whole series on the love of God. 21 messages. And then you get the series on why God hates hierarchy. And you go through that. And then you get the sermons that I did on invisible idol, visible man. And see what happens whenever human beings get involved in that kind of thing. Now, brethren, we need to get that out of our system. Christ died for us. And it was his love for us that he did it, as we have seen. Now, let's understand something. In order for us to love one another, we've got to know the Spirit of God. We've got to know how we are to serve. We've got to know how we are to love each other. That is vital. So we're going to have people coming from other churches of God that have been beaten up. Now, you've got to let the love of God heal your wounds. Do not carry the same faults from where you had been attending before into the Christian Biblical Church of God fellowship. And the truth is, you've got to learn the love of God through his Spirit, as we have been learning for years and years and years. Now let's come here to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 19. Now this becomes very important. John 14 and verse 19, where he says, "Yet a little while and the world shall see me no longer, but you shall see me because I live. That means after the resurrection, you shall live also. Now, we've been guaranteed, haven't we, concerning the resurrection? Yes, indeed. Let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's see where it talks about Christ as the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. And we need to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, is a profound event that we need to understand and realize. And why don't we celebrate the ascension of Christ to heaven in a particular way, like the Protestants say, oh, well, we celebrate Easter. Well, they don't even have a clue as to what Easter is. And those, if they really did, they would forsake it. Others would still go ahead and accept it because, well, after all, that's what the church teaches. Now, even in the church of Corinth, there were some who were saying the resurrection has passed. That only occurred with Christ. All right. So let's pick it up here and let's see what the Apostle Paul was teaching to those at Corinth and how that our whole hope of eternal life is based upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's pick it up here in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15. For in the first place I delivered to you what I also had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice he's preaching exactly what we're saying here. That he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now those have to be combination Old Testament and New Testament. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Where is that found? In the New Testament. So this equates New Testament with Scriptures, doesn't it? Then he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part are alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Next he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one who was born of a miscarriage. Now look at Paul. I want you to understand the attitude of the Apostle Paul. This becomes important, see, because we're in the days of unleavened bread. Isn't that correct? What are we to do for the days of unleavened bread? We're to put out sin and we're to put in righteousness, correct? Yes. Now notice how Paul did not teach hierarchy. Notice what he says here. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle. Well, if he wasn't fit to be called an apostle, why do we have men running around today claiming they're apostles? Can't you be satisfied with just teaching the brethren and being teachers? Can't you be satisfied with loving the brethren and teaching the love of God? Why do you have to exalt yourself over the brethren? That's all part of unleavened bread. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the human nature. Get rid of the carnality. Get rid of those things that cause division, that cause hatred, that cause strife. Let's go on. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. Rather, I have labored more abundantly than all of them. However, it was not I, but the grace of God with me. Well, that's how Paul viewed his relationship between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the brethren. Now, verse 11. Now then, whether I or they, so we preach, so you have believed. But if Christ is being preached that he rose from the dead. Now notice this. Right in a church of God. Why does God allow those things to happen within a church of God? To test us. Do we love God? Do we love the Word of God? Are we willing to submit to it? Do we love each other? Are we willing to carry out that love of God? It's all right there. How is it that some among you are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. What an unthinkable thing to say. No resurrection from the dead? Well, what were they teaching then? Immortal soul going to heaven. Greek philosophy, Greek religion, worming its way into the churches of God. Let's go on. For if there is no resurrection from the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. And if we are also found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead are not raised. So the whole premise of what the Catholics and Protestants do is wrong. That's why they don't follow the scriptures. Now, notice verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, neither is Christ been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. See, because he died to pay for our sins, and he was raised to justify us through the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. So if that didn't happen, we're all still in our sins. For those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people most miserable. Now then, he clarifies it. And he shows, you can't bring those beliefs in. You can't have compatibility with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the plan of God if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then you're saying that Christ was not raised from the dead. Think of that. Right in the middle of the church of God. I tell you, Paul had a lot of problems there in Corinth. You know, and that's the way you might say in this age, the church age of the Corinthians. Sex sins, doctrinal sins, all kinds of other sins. Now let's read on, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruit, the premier wave sheaf offering, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Let's understand that. That's what that picture's back in Leviticus 23 with the wave sheaf offering. And then from that day forward, there is a continual harvest of those being called to eternal life. And they live their lives, growing and overcoming, and die or are martyred, and they are put into storage until the resurrection. And the whole 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians is all about the resurrection. So I recommend you go and read through it. But notice what he says here. He'd become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. We have the law of sin and death in us. Our only salvation is through Christ. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. There it is again. He is twice called the firstborn. He is twice called the first fruit, right? So we have the firstborn in the flesh. The firstborn from among the dead, which took place on the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the year 30 AD. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, you go back and read about when was Jesus Christ born. And the closest we can come to when he was born was the Feast of Trumpets. And that Feast of Trumpets was also on the weekly Sabbath. So what do we have here? See the parallel? He was born on a weekly Sabbath, the Feast of Trumpets. He was resurrected during the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a weekly Sabbath. Yes, firstborn twice on the weekly Sabbath, once in the flesh and the other in the Spirit. There it is right there. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. So no one is in heaven, no one has been raised from the dead to eternal life except Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the Psalms, a couple of Psalms here, and let's see where this was a prophesied event. Let's see what happens. Let's come down here to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, where it talks about the resurrection. It talks about Christ being in the tomb. And it talks about the same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when they were preaching Christ. And that was quite a day when that happened, you see. But you can't have Pentecost until you have the wave sheaf offering. And you can't have the wave sheaf offering until you have the resurrection on the Sabbath. And you can't have the resurrection on the Sabbath until Christ has been in there 3 days and three nights. Never was it ever on a Friday. Absolutely never. You know, isn't it interesting? The greatest lies and the most insane doctrines come from those who profess to be Christians. All right? And you can't have Christ in the grave 3 days and three nights unless he was crucified on the Passover day. And that's what the Passover is all about, right? And you can't have him dying until he began his ministry. And his ministry began on the Day of Atonement, an appointed time of God. And you can't have him with his ministry unless he was born of the flesh and lived a perfect life as a child. Grew up to be a man, and at age 30 he was baptized. So everything has to fit together. You can't take one part here and separate it, another part over here and separate it. And likewise with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is putting righteousness in us because we are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then we are to examine our lives and we are to repent of our sins and put them under the blood of Christ and let the love of God help us and heal us through the grace of God and love each other and understand how great Jesus was in doing what he did for us. Do we grasp that? Do we understand that? Do we realize that? All right. Psalm 16. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Psalm 16 and verse 5. Now remember, in the Old Testament, it is line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, and we put it together. Now in the Psalms and in the prophets, you can read of Christ and his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his life, and all of these things, and it will go along, and here's a verse about his first coming, and then bang, right after that, there's one about his second coming, and then right after that, there's a verse concerning the contemporary things that affected the children of Israel and what Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel was bringing out as inspired by God at that point, you see? Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You shall uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the nights. I have always set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Prophecy of Christ, prophecy of his ministry, prophecy of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice that. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in safety. For you will not abandon my soul or my life to the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he didn't. Raised from the dead. You will make known to me the path of life, the resurrection. Your presence, in your presence, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Now, we're going to see that a little bit later when we talk about when Jesus ascended to heaven. What was that like? Now, come over here just across the page to the last verse in Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Notice, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Now that applies to Christ directly, and that also applies to us. Are our bodies going to be transformed from flesh to spirit? Are we going to see God the Father face to face? Yes, indeed. So he was the first fruit, the premier wave sheaf offering. He was the firstborn of Mary in the flesh and the first begot, the only begotten, and the firstborn of God, the Father from the dead. So there we have it all. All right, let's go ahead and take a little break.